Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus the Christ. Imagine, if you will, two friends. Friends who are striving, working hard to provide for their families, struggling in times of shortage and uncertainty, instability. One man turns to the other and bemoans the lack of security and the certainty from day to day, and the other man responds, chiming in, "Yes, there are so many cares, so many concerns, so many threats to that stable life that we once thought we knew, a controlled existence. Life seems to be such a struggle for so many people." And the other friend turns and says, "Well, yeah, and there's all these abuses of justice. The poor are being mistreated. The powerful oppose and crush the weak." He goes on to gripe about sycophantic, egotistical, impious rulers who have positions of power and authority with little to no concern for those who should be benefiting from their rule, not suffering. And over all of this, a shadow of devastation, a lurking menace that affects every moment of their lives, never certain when the next surge might come and sweep them all away, feelings of impotence, a lack of hope, knowledge that in the end there's nothing much they can do. Maybe that sounds familiar. But I'm actually not talking about you or us. These are Judahite friends. Perhaps they're inhabitants of Jerusalem. Judahites in the days of Isaiah, God's prophet. Isaiah, whose ministry lasted from the last year of King Uzziah. Okay, where are my prophetic friends, right? You guys have seen the timeline. Concordia, Ann Arbor people, you've lived the timeline. Imagine 740 BC. Isaiah, who begins to prophesy in the last year of King Uzziah, and then prophesies through Jotham, his son, and into the good reign of King Hezekiah, his son, but then into the wicked and evil days of Manasseh, one of the worst kings of all, a ministry of 50 plus years. I can't imagine it. I'm in year 20 of mine, and things have gone pretty well. 50 plus years of all that Isaiah had to do and say to these people. And these circumstances of our two Judahite friends. Life was a mess, really a mess, especially for the common Judahite. Now, to be sure, they'd made a mess of their own lives in their sin, in their continual rebellion against their Creator, their idolatry. Chasing after the gods of the peoples of the land in whose land they had come to live, a land now their own, but not for long. And their kings who were supposed to watch over them, shepherd them, protect them, their kings made a mess of their lives as they neglected their kingly duties of leading the people in mishpat v'tzedakah, in justice and righteousness, the things the king was supposed to do. Instead, the kings went their own ways, doing their own things, rebellion in sinful ways. And they led the people down those same paths, those ways, instead of the way of the Lord. And then there's the Assyrian war machine. Powerful, monstrous, devastating, and always hovering in the background, there to the north, there to the east, coming, always threatening. And as you know, in 722, they came, and they came with a vengeance, and they disrupted the lives of all of the Israelites. besieging the city, conquering it, deporting people, importing foreigners, and not leaving Judah unscathed by any means. And in the years that followed, they came again and again and again. And now they're threatening Judah and Jerusalem, threatening to do the exact same thing, but by a miraculous intervention of the Lord, 701, the Lord sends them packing, at least for now. But that menace is still back there, hovering over, always there, wondering when the next surge will come. And then there are the Egyptians to the south. They're always there. They want a piece of Judah. And then we know about that threat, that new threat on the horizon. That threat in the southern end of the land between the rivers, the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Hadn't God said to Hezekiah through Isaiah that everything stored up in Jerusalem would end up there in Babylon? Hadn't he said to Isaiah that this would surely come to pass and there would be nothing left? Hadn't Isaiah said to Hezekiah that even the royal princes would end up as eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon serving him? For these Judahites, there's an exile on the horizon, though it's still an unstable and uncertain century away. Life is a mess indeed. But into this mess, God sends his prophet with a message of hope. A message of rescue, a message of salvation, probably a century before the exile even takes place, nearly two centuries before the events in our Old Testament text for today. God speaks through Isaiah to give hope to his people who are in distress. A century before the fall of Jerusalem to Nebuchadnezzar the Babylonian, God is at work to let his people know that he himself is truly the one in charge of all things, even when their situation doesn't look like it. When things seem to be against them and evil is all around them, as we heard powerfully on Wednesday, God's fingerprint is there. Because he is God and there is no other. He forms the light. He creates the darkness. He marks. He makes well-being. And he creates calamity. He is the Lord who does these things. Even when it doesn't seem like it, this Lord, the Lord, is in control. So much so that even before the people of Judah and Jerusalem ever went into captivity or exile, he announces ahead of time to them just how he is going to bring about their release, release from a captivity they haven't experienced yet. Speaking in the 8th century BC, he tells them how he's going to rescue them in the 6th century. Here it's 2020. It's October. It's baseball season. Have you ever seen a batter step up to the plate, take their bat, and they point over to left field? They're calling their shot. Babe Ruth might have done this in 1932. There's a lot of debate about if that's what he was actually doing. But it certainly happens in the movies, so you've probably seen it. The batter steps up, points the bat, that's where the ball is going. It hasn't happened yet. But I assure you, it's going to happen. That's where it's going. Bring it on. 8th century Israel. God's calling it. Now, when a batter calls it, there's no guarantee. He might or he might not hit the ball out of the park. When God calls it, it's an absolute and sure thing because he's God and there is no other. He forms the light. He creates the darkness. He makes well-being and creates calamity. He is the Lord who does all these things. And so starting in Isaiah 40, God is about the business of calling it, if you will, calling it through his prophet Isaiah and speaking comfort. Comfort to his exiles who haven't even been exiled yet. Telling them ahead of time how he's going to rescue and save them. In chapter 41, twice without speaking his name, he talks about the one he's stirring up in the east, the one he's stirring up in the north. And finally in 44:28, just before today's text, he now names this person whom he's stirring up to be his shepherd. Cyrus. Cyrus, who won't be alive for 200 more years. Cyrus, who nobody will know by name until then. He calls his name Cyrus, and he calls him his shepherd, who's going to be the shepherd, who will do God's things and fulfill God's purpose. And then in the text that we just heard read, Isaiah 45, God speaks through Isaiah even more fully, calling this Cyrus by name and even calling him his anointed. And as a Judahite, now we're talking shepherd, anointed. These are the terms of the Davidic monarchy. This is how God is going to save and rescue. But when you listen to the text, you find out, no, this is not how God is going to save and rescue. Not right now. This guy doesn't even know the Lord. He's not a Davidic king. What? Really, God? How is this possible? How are you going to work through someone who doesn't even know your name? Imagine being one of those Judahite friends. They're completely confused. First, we have to go into exile. And then you're going to raise a deliverer, a shepherd, an anointed one for us, but he's not going to know who you are. How can this be? It can be because of who God is. He is God, and there is no other. He's the one doing these things. He is the one providing salvation in his own way, in the way that he himself determines. But it's definitely him, God, who is doing this, and no other. Yes, he's working through human agency. He often does that, doesn't he? He's working through Cyrus. But everything Cyrus will do, God calls ahead of time. There is no doubt when Cyrus comes and does these things that he's doing them because God has said so. If you take a look at that text, even just in the English, count the first person pronouns. Something like 13 times in 7 verses, God says, "This is what I will do because I am God." It really couldn't be more emphatic. Our Judahite friends, they're distraught. They're dismayed. They're facing all sorts of problems. They have all sorts of fears. They're dealing with doubts galore. And the worst hasn't even come yet. But God does not abandon his people to their doubts and fears, their problems, their troubles. No, God comforts them with his sure promises, even if his salvation is going to be strange in their eyes and distant in their minds. God speaks through his prophet to give his people hope. It's the same for you, for me, for us today. My opening scenario could have been you, could have been a conversation among friends today. We're working hard to provide for our families. There are so many people struggling. There are shortages. There are uncertainties. There are instabilities. There's a lack of certainty from day to day, even when just a year ago we thought we had it all managed. Life seems like such a struggle for so many people. And there are abuses of justice. The poor are mistreated. Powerful people oppress weaker ones. There are plenty of sycophantic, egotistical, impious rulers in our day. Rather than benefiting those who are under their rule but causing suffering. And over all of this, the shadow of devastation, the lurking menace affecting every one of our lives, never certain when the next surge might come and sweep us all away, the shadow of COVID. Do you feel the oppression? Are you tired and weary? What hope is there for you? For your friends, for a weary and troubled world. Our hope is the same hope of the 8th century Judahite. Our hope is in a God who does unexpected things in unexpected ways. God who is God and there is no other. God who has raised up his anointed, the anointed this time, though this anointed didn't look like anything special in his own day. God who is breaking the bonds of sin and the grave, though it wasn't so impressive on the day when he died. Breaking those bonds through what appeared to be weakness, death, a righteous suffering servant, if you will. God who has burst the bars and the gates of hell, shoved aside the stone and come forth alive to live and reign and give life everlasting. Jesus. Jesus, the anointed. The anointed one, the shepherd who far surpasses 6th century Cyrus, whose salvation far surpasses what God worked in that limited way in those days. Jesus. In Jesus and in Jesus alone, there is hope for today, hope for you, hope for me, hope for tomorrow, for all eternity. As you face these dark days in the midst of our troubles, what may seem like an uncertain future, God gives you hope. God gives you courage to endure these days through the work of his shepherd, his anointed, the Savior sent to save, his Son, Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, who alone is God, who alone does these things. God has called it. He has done it. And he will bring it to completion on the last day. May God grant you courage and hope to endure all of our days until that final day for Christ's sake. Amen. Now may the peace of God, which passes all understanding, keep our hearts and minds in this Christ Jesus until life everlasting. Amen.